This pulpit today. Didn't you enjoy what Matthew brought you while I was away? He blessed you? Yes. And now I want to try to get us back on the journey that we were on when I left 2 months ago. And to do that, I want us to review a little bit. You know, back in when we were celebrating my 20th anniversary, I was given quite a few cards and encouragements and so on, and one of them was a card that said 10 things that God wants you to know. And I was really inspired by that card and wanted it to become a sermon series, really. And so that's what we were in the process of when I went off on my sabbatical. And just to review, we began with the crucial statement that we've all got to start with: God loves us. If you can't believe that, then you can't believe any of the other things that this series has to share. God loves you unconditionally. That song that we sang at the first, Reckless Love, talking about God pursuing us, God never giving up on us. God loves us. And coming out of that are the other nine things. The next one was, God says, I believe in you. God believes in you. He created you to become a certain person, to go on a certain journey, to come before his throne, to come into his presence. And then I will bless you. He's not going to leave you to take that journey all by yourself, but he's going to provide blessings along the way of many and various kinds. And then I will not fail you. God will never let us down. Even when it seems that he is not. We've got to hold on to that in faith, that God will not fail us. And then, I will be with you. You know, the thing about a journey is it's much, much better with two. I'm so grateful that I didn't have to go on that 7-week journey by myself. Dana went with me, and we had a wonderful time together. Yeah, what the thing that people have had the hardest time believing, as I've shared about this trip, is that over that 7-week course, we walked nearly 350 miles together. And that's not so hard to believe. In 49 days, if you average 7 miles a day, you'll be right close to 350 miles. And sometimes we went much further on our feet than that. But to know that God is with us on our journey is an incredible thing to lock into our lives, to be assured of in our lives. God wants you to know he's with you. Then I will provide for you, God says. You know, that is kind of a subset of the blessings. But you know, there are specific needs that we have. It's specific times. God will never let us down if we will keep our eyes on him. He'll provide for us all the way. And then today we come to I am for you. And I've got two passages I want us to look at. The primary one is in the bulletin, Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. And then I've got a secondary passage that is kind of parallel to it in Romans. And that's Romans 8, 28 through 32. So if you have use of your fingers, find Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Put your thumb there. Go back a little bit to Romans 8, 28 through 32. And I'm going to read both of those to start off with, and then I'll be referring to both as we go through the passage together. Starting with the Ephesians passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And then the parallel passage in Romans, starting with verse 28 of chapter 8. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Did you pick up how much of the previous things God wants us to know is wrapped up in these two passages? Let's pray together. Lord, you want us to know that you love us. You want us to know that you are with us, that you bless us, that you provide for us, that you are for us. As we are embarked upon the journey of our lives, Lord, let our footsteps be ordered on your path. Let us seek and find and go your way. For you are for us in that journey. And if you are for us, who can be against us? Lead us in your word, in Jesus' name, amen. What does it mean to be for someone? And you might respond, well, they're not against. But you know, one of the weakest ways to define something is just by saying what it's not. Sometimes we need to do that to get to where we want to be. But if by for you only just mean not against, it's not good enough. We use that phrase, I am for someone or something, all the time. It means sometimes that we incline toward a person or a subject. It means that if someone is for you, they support you. Maybe they cheer you on. I am for my team. You know, while we were in England, it was the big football world playoffs. Of course, we call it soccer, but the rest of the world calls it football. And England made it right up there toward the finals. Let me tell you, it was pretty wild some evenings over there as everyone was for their team. And people were gathered together in their hundreds or more to cheer the British team on. When we say we're for someone, it's saying I'm on your side, or I'm there for you, or maybe, coming up on an election in a few months, I will vote for you. I am for this person to hold this office. But you know, I'm not sure any of these entirely fits our relationship with God when it means when we say that God is for us. So this morning we're going to look at two passages that might help us understand. The primary passage from Ephesians is from the early verses in Ephesians, and they are words of encouragement. That's why I chose it as the primary, because I see this sermon series as words of encouragement from God to us. And then the parallel passage in Romans 8 is a deep dive. Those of you who've been with us on Wednesday nights, through the last month and a half, 2 months, as we've been going through Paul's letter to the Romans, know that that letter is Paul's definitive statement of his theology. As a matter of fact, it's probably the first theological statement that Christians ever made in an organized fashion. It's not something you go through slowly because it's got a lot of depth, a lot of levels to it. But this parallel passage really enhances the encouraging passage in Ephesians. The first thing we note in our passage, in our primary passage, is that it all begins with God. This is something we need to realize, that our relationship with God begins with God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, all relationships have a beginning. Someone walks up to someone else and says, hello. Someone takes a chance. Someone puts himself or herself out there. Because, you know, when you walk up to someone and say hello, they can turn their back on you. They can reject you. God is always the initiator of every relationship with every human being. It all begins with him. He's the one wanting to say hello. He's the creator of all things, and that creator of all things is the prime mover of all relationships with him. No human being has ever begun the conversation with God. You may not remember it. It may have been so long ago. But in every case, God began the conversation with you. Why? Go back to week one. Because he loves you. I've been so anxious to have at least a little bit of face-to-face conversation with you. Because I've missed you. We talk to the people we love, we want to be with, we want to interact with. It all starts with God. And then going on, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What does God bring to the relationship? You know, everybody brings something to every relationship we have. What does God bring to this relationship? Well, he brings everything. He brings it all. Here's some light from the parallel passage. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know, that verse has been misused over the years to make excuses, if you will, for God in the bad things in our lives. That's not how it's meant to be used. God does not create the bad things in our lives. Sometimes the world does that for us or to us. Sometimes we do it to ourselves. But God takes every situation of our lives and uses it for his purposes in our lives. Every experience that we have, in addition to every beat of our heart and every breath that we take, is from God. He brings it all to the relationship. Of course, he brings us to the relationship because he made us. There's really very little that we bring. What do we bring? Really, there's two things we bring to our relationship with God. We bring consent and we bring raw material. And boy, some of us are really raw material. Consent because God will never force himself on us. He is for you. He wants you. He wants to be in relationship with you, but he will not make you be in relationship with him because he doesn't want a puppet. Years ago, there was a young man that I knew and know very well, and he moved into a new community. And because he was a little bit of an introvert, he had a hard time making friends. He made, or his parents made, the mistake of moving into the community when he was in the eighth grade. Those of you who are teachers know that that's a tough time to move a kid, because as they come into middle school, in that last year of middle school, all of the friendships have been made, all of the cliques have been set up, everything is done. And quite often, there's no room for the new guy. And this young man had a terrible time connecting with anybody in his new school. His grades began to slide. His self-confidence hit the skids, and the parents were beside themselves, didn't know what to do. Went and met with the principal, said, "Our son's having a terrible time in your school. Can you help us somehow?" The principal went to one of the kids in the school and said, "Here, I have an assignment for you. You go be this kid's friend." The next day, the kid went up to the boy in the lunchroom and said, "Hi, I'm told I have to be your friend." Did that help? No. No. We've got to have a choice. God gives us a choice. Part of being in the image of God is that we get to have a choice. We bring consent and we bring raw material, because once we say yes to God, He starts to work on us, to mold us, to shape us, to make us into who He created us to be. As it says in verse 4, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. You know, there's a power in being chosen. All of us desire to be chosen. A politician desires to be chosen by the voters to serve in an office. A musician desires to be chosen by the listeners to hear his or her music. An employee desires to be chosen by the boss for a promotion. A young man or a young woman desires to be chosen by the one that they love to be their life mate. There's a power in being chosen. And if you have ever been chosen, you know what I'm talking about. How it lifts you up, how it raises you up to be a chosen one. Well, we are all chosen ones from God's perspective. He has chosen us all. The question is, will we choose Him? Now, there are some say that God does all the choosing and we do none. This is a theological position called hard predestination, where the sovereignty of God is so overwhelming and so massive that we have no choice in the matter. God chooses us to be saved and that's it. Problem with that is it's not biblical, at least as I read the word. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God did not say, when He looked across in His foreknowledge of the human race and said, okay, this one's to be saved, and this one's to be condemned, and this one's to be saved, and this one's to be condemned. That's not the way He did it. He said, if I have my way, I'm taking you all with me. I am for you. But He built into each one of us the ability to say yes or no. Because He wants not puppets, but children, sons and daughters. Light from the parallel passage. For those God foreknew, this is verse 29 of Romans 8, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. God's foreknowing is His proactive choice of us who will say yes. But the yes that you say does matter. God has a goal in this relationship. And that is 4b of our passage, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. Can you even imagine yourself that way? Holy, which means set apart, perfected, without blame. As a lifelong struggling sinner, I can believe by faith that God's going to get me there. But I know that I'm not there yet. But that's God's goal in His relationship with me and with you. He is for us for that purpose, that we will be holy and without blame before Him. What does God get out of that relationship? He gets redeemed humanity, one person at a time. Back at the very dawn of creation, God's purpose was to create beings who would freely be in fellowship with Him. Humanity dropped the ball pretty quickly. But God is in the process of making that right. of redeeming the fallen. He's returning us to our original purpose because he is for us. And here's some more light from the parallel passage, Romans 8, verse 30. And those he predestined, he also called. Do you know that you're called? And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. I've tried over the years to pay attention to when folks make a change in their appearance, get a haircut or something like that. I'm not always good at it. So if I miss that, then it's me. I'm slow. But I try to catch it and I go, oh, look, you've been glorified. I got glorified this last week. I came home from the sabbatical. I had not trimmed my beard or cut my hair in 2 months. My son picked me up from the airport and said, I've never seen you look that woolly before, Daddy. So I made sure that I got a little bit glorified before I showed up here and scared anybody. God is in the process of glorifying you. And it's not just on the surface. It's all the way down deep. From the inside out, you are going to be a creature of radiance when God is done with you. That's what he gets out of the relationship. Glorified beings who will spend eternity with him. That's the ultimate outcome as well. Verse 5 of our primary passage says, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Most all of you know that Dana and I have two children of our body and one child of our heart. Two that God gave us biologically, and one that God gave us by adoption. Adoption is an amazing thing. Because in biological childbirth, you are given this wonderful being that God has created from the two of you. And how glorious that is. And I'm told it's even better when you're a granddaddy. Looking forward to finding that out. But an adopted child is a chosen child. You and I are the adopted children of God. We fell away. We're not worthy of being in his presence. But he has redeemed us, drawn us to him, and adopted us as his sons and daughters. You can't get any more for somebody than that. Why is God doing all this? The second half of verse 5 tells us that it's according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Three very important terms in that little short bit right there. It's the pleasure of his will. This is what God wants to do. He doesn't have to do it. He chooses to do it. He wants to do it out of the abundance of his unconditional love for us. He wants to do this thing in your life, in my life, and in the life of every human being who will say yes to him. And he does it as an outpouring of his grace. And you remember what grace is, right? It's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. It's nothing that we ever earn. God did not choose you because you're better looking than the rest of us, or because you're smarter than the rest of us, or because you make some other criteria that others of us fall short on. God does not choose you for any other reason than by his will and by his grace. Because the last time I checked, we all needed grace from God to be His. We need the unmerited favor of God. And through that, He's made us accepted in the Beloved, in Jesus. A little bit more light from the parallel passage, the theological passage, verse 31 of chapter 8 of Romans. What then shall we say in response to this? How can we have anything to say about this? What could we possibly have to respond to a statement like this? That God, just out of His will and by His grace, has made us accepted. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also, along with Him, graciously give us all things? You need to remember, if you are in relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that you have been chosen for that relationship, that God foreknew that you would say yes to Him, that it is His will that you be transformed into a glorified figure for eternity, to celebrate and to serve in a future that we can't even begin to imagine, that you are a recipient of His grace, and that by His choice and His choice alone, not because we deserve it, in fact, in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it, you and I are accepted before Him. You know, that is the hardest thing for some people to buy into, that God would accept you. And yet it is the powerful truth that demonstrates in our lives that God is for us. Back in the 1980s, there was some pretty amazing music that was being sung for the glory of God. There was a group of musicians led by a duo, Dana Key and Eddie DeGarmo. They called themselves DeGarmo and Key. They wrote a number of great songs that had a lot of impact on a lot of people's lives, but my favorite, and you can look it up and hear it online if you'd like to, is a song called I'm Accepted. It is an awestruck celebration of the fact that God accepts us. Good songs are also always good poetry. If you want to know whether or not a song's bad, read the words without the music. If it sounds stupid, it's a bad song. There's a lot of them. Check them out. This is a good song because it's good poetry. Dana Key wrote the words. He became a pastor after his musician days, by the way, and died a few years ago. He knows what glorification's all about now. I may not be rich. I don't wear fashion clothes. I don't live in a mansion. I don't have much that shows. I never won a contest in popularity. I don't have much to offer. But Jesus still loves me. And I'm accepted. I'm accepted. I'm accepted by the one who matters most. I never set a record in sports agility. I never was magnetic in personality. But that don't really matter. I'll do the best I can because there's a God above me who loves me as I am. And I'm accepted. I'm accepted. I'm accepted by the one who matters most. And if you think you're a loser, and when you fail, it seems, at everything you do, just remember that there's a Savior, and you are worth enough that He gave His life for you. And I'm accepted. I'm accepted. I'm accepted by the one who matters most. God is for you. He will bless you. He is with you. He will provide for you. He loves you. And how else can we respond? By giving Him all that we are and all that we have. Say, God, take me and make me who You want me to be. Let's pray.